Let's just grab our Bibles, and we are back in our study through Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 9, and we've made it to verse 18. After a couple weeks break from Genesis, jumping back in tonight, hopefully getting through chapter 10. Back in the 60s, some of you may remember, there was a television show very popular entitled My Three Sons. I actually remember as a kid watching reruns of this. Of course, it starred Fred McMurray as a widower, an aeronautical engineer, as he raised his three boys. And still today, it's actually the third longest running live action sitcom in history. As we pick up in verse 18 of chapter 9 and move through chapter 10, though I'm not the first to use this and I am stealing it, My Three Sons is a great title to summarize this section of Genesis. You could also translate or title it Beginning Anew. Through Noah's three sons, we are given a look into the repopulation of the world, the beginning anew of life on this earth after the flood, the beginning of the nations that would arise, and ultimately taking us to the nation, the family through which the seed would come that God promised way back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 that would crush this serpent. And so we're going to take a look at this tonight. But first, let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it never fails us. God, that everything, Lord, that you have given us in your book, we can count on. As we were reminded this morning, you never lie. And so, Father, I just thank you we can open ourselves up and we can just receive, Lord, tonight and know that it's all for our good. As you continue to conform us more into the image of your Son and use these verses before us to do just that tonight. And we ask it in the name of your Son, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, notice verse 18, beginning in Genesis chapter 9. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. Now remember, once the waters of the flood receded and Noah was able to leave the ark, there were only eight people that existed on the face of the earth. Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And it would be through these three boys that God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth would be fulfilled. So that every people group that exists today can all be traced back to one of these three sons. And we'll see their descendants. We'll see the nations that came from them when we get into chapter 10. You know, people often want to know, where did all the different people groups that we have in our world today, where did they come from? Well, Genesis chapter 10 answers that very question. Now, I want to point out something there in verse 18. When we see this listing of Noah's sons, understand, they're not given to us here in the order of their birth. Okay, the order that we're given as we go through these verses is Japheth was the oldest. He was the eldest, as he's referred, and Ham was the youngest. So that order was Japheth, Shem, and Ham. But we notice Shem is listed first there in verse 18. Why is that? Well, as we'll see, it's through Shem's line that Abraham would come. And of course, through Abraham would come the Messiah, that promised seed. And this is the focus of biblical history. We also notice that one of Ham's sons is mentioned here. This is Canaan. He would be, as you recall, the father of the Canaanites, those people that would be a constant thorn in the side of the Jewish people. And we'll see more of Canaan in a moment. But before we get on into this, first, we finish up with the life of Noah and the future that's prophetically declared concerning these three sons based on their actions. Notice verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Now, knowing the story, you would think, after God cleansed the world with the flood, right? He made these great promises to Noah, gave him the sign of the rainbow to seal all of it, you would think all would be good now, right? You would think everything would just move forward in righteousness and perfection, and the world would just be this incredible place. But not so fast. God may have judged the world for its sin, but sin wasn't removed. You recall God even spoke of this back in chapter 8 when he promised to never flood the world again. He said he would do it even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That is, even though mankind's sin nature still remained. And we see that sin nature exposed in, of all people, the very person of Noah. Now, obviously, this event didn't take place right after they got off the boat, right? There had to be some time that passed, enough for Noah to grow a vineyard, enough time to process the grapes. And what happens is Noah becomes drunk. Now, that can be very shocking, right, to read these verses. That of all people, this happened to Noah. This was a man of righteousness. Well, we talked about this. This was a man set apart from all this. This is the man when the entire world was judged, killed in the flood, he was spared because of his walk with God. This is the man who fell here. And I believe it's a very strong reminder for us that anyone can fall into sin. I think instead of being appalled at Noah, which is easy to do and point fingers at him, and I can't believe him after all God did for him and how God spared him and showed him such grace, I think instead of that, it really should be a wake-up call for you and I. I think it should really cause Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:12 to resonate in our heart when Paul said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." If Noah could fall into sin, then how much more should you and I be on guard? I think this not only shows us and warns us of the sinful nature that exists in every person, but I think this episode from Noah's life also shows us, reminds us that the Bible is not simply a work of human origin. Why do I say that? Because a purely human author would never take such a hero like Noah and include this blemish on his life. The fact that Scripture doesn't hide the blemishes of its heroes, to me, is great evidence that there is a supernatural author behind these words. Right? You would hide this if you were just writing this and making this up. Right? You've painted Noah in such an incredible light. No way are you mentioning this. You're hiding this. But such great evidence that God's hand is in this book. And I think not only is this episode a reminder that all of us can fall, no matter how close and greatly we've walked with the Lord, not only is it a reminder of the supernatural origin of God's word, but I think this episode from Noah's life also is a reminder for us that Noah was merely a man. Yes, a man of faith. Yes, a great man of faith. But he wasn't a perfect man. And as much as God used Noah, it's made clear here by his failure that there was a greater man. There was a greater Savior that the world was still in need of. Now, there are details in Noah's drunkenness that we aren't given. Did he do this on purpose? Was this his intention to set out to get drunk? Some argue that there may have not been fermentation before the flood. And so they say Noah didn't know what he was doing. This kind of happened. He wasn't expecting this. Others say, no, the language makes it clear this was a willful act. Either way, what we can agree on is Noah was guilty of what the Bible has much to say against. Proverbs 20, verse 1 reads, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Then Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 30, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine." Isaiah writes in Isaiah 5, 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them." And in the New Testament, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 6 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says again in Galatians chapter 5 that drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and those who practice it, those who have continual behavior in it, won't inherit the kingdom. That is, they won't be in heaven. Now, the Bible does not say drinking alcohol is a sin. We can debate its merits as a believer. But what is clear, where there is no debate, is that drunkenness, drinking to the point where one begins to lose control of their faculties, is a sin. It's a sin that Noah fell into. And again, that's where the sticky point comes. That line of where it just becomes drinking versus drunkenness. And again, as Christians, we're free to drink. But I would just submit to you, one of the surest ways to make sure you don't cross that line, you don't have to worry about if you're in that space, is to stay away from it altogether. Again, sadly, Noah fell prey to this. And look again in verse 21, what is connected with Noah being drunk. We see immodesty. He became uncovered in his tent as a result of this. Now, there's a couple of thoughts on this. Based later in Leviticus, how the word uncovered is used, where it's connected with improper physical relations, some believe that something improper here possibly happened to Noah with his son Ham, who we'll see in a moment. Now, again, that can't be proved. You have to read in to the scripture to believe that, but some do because of how the word is later used. It could just be the idea that, again, he wasn't in his right mind, and so he took off his clothes. But again, either way, it's interesting to see the connection, even at this point, between drunkenness and immodesty. Because how often do we see that association still today? I mean, you can just read the statistics of how alcohol has a huge connection with a lack of modesty. And people ended up putting themselves in situations that they would have never been in otherwise. The number of assaults that take place in our world that involve its consumption. But as wrong as Noah's action was, we see very quickly he wasn't the only issue taking place in this. There was another issue in connection with it that was just as wrong. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now again, as I said, there are some who think Ham may have done more than is recorded here. But again, the text doesn't say that. We do know that there was great shame in this culture in nakedness. Now, we've lost a lot in our culture, right? There's not a lot of shame in that. We're willing to, you know, bear everything in our culture. But it was especially great shame for a father to be seen this way. A sign of great disrespect in terms of his leadership. And so exposing that shame may have been what the sin of Ham was. Not just that he saw his dad this way, but he went out, we're told, and he broadcast it. He told his two brothers outside. He may have been going out making fun of him, right? Started hamming it up. Okay, right? I mean, mocking his dad, painting him in a bad light, disrespecting his authority. Well, Mr. Righteous, he really blew it last night, guys. You're not going to believe this. Instead of looking out for his dad, taking what he'd done seriously, seeking to protect his dad, he made light of it. And he wanted others to know. He wanted others to share in that same shame. And notice how different his response was to the actions of his brothers when they found out. Verse 23 says, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." Shem and Japheth's response is not to expose this failure of their dad anymore. Their response is to deal with it in a very discreet manner. So they grab a garment, they go in backwards so they don't even look upon their dad in this state, and they lay it upon him. Essentially, what are they doing? They're covering his sin. And didn't the Apostle Peter have something to say about that? To us as believers, 1 Peter 4:8, he writes, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Japheth and Shem were reflecting the heart of God. Because what did God do for Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? Did he call in all the angels? He said, "Hey, angels, check this out. You can't believe what these guys did. Look at this." No, the Bible tells us he made coverings for them. And as we see what Shem and Japheth did, as we see what God did for the first two people on this earth, a great question for our lives is, what's our response to the sin of others? Are we quick to broadcast it and make it known, or is our heart to cover it and protect it? Now, we need a little balance in this. We shouldn't cover things where others are hurt or where that sin is habitual. There are times we need to make things known. Right? If someone is stealing from everyone in the church, and we think, well, it would be wrong for me to make that known, right, based on this passage, That's an incorrect interpretation. That needs to be made known. This has to do with a stumble. This has to do with an action of someone that's not typical. This was not Noah's typical lifestyle. This is not how he lived every day of his life. He fell in this moment, in a moment of the flesh, in a moment of weakness. And ultimately, in all of this, it's our attitude. Why are we making it known? Is there a true desire to help? Or is our desire to humiliate? Well, we see what happened when Noah awoke. Verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, and he shall be to his brethren." Now, it's important that we don't read this and think, well, Noah woke up and the guy was embarrassed and he was angry. And in the flesh, he just speaks out a curse upon his son's family. I don't believe we're to see this as a response of emotion out of Noah. I believe we're to see this is a response from the Lord. That what Noah is speaking here is of the Spirit. In fact, it's very prophetic. Because whatever Ham did, it was sinful. It was wrong before the Lord. Now, what ultimately stands out, if you notice, is that the curse is not applied directly to Ham. He's the one who saw Noah and told his brothers. But instead, the curse is directed to one of Ham's sons, Canaan. Again, because of this, some have thought, well, maybe Canaan was involved in this along with his dad. Or again, it could just have been Noah was speaking prophetically here. That the Lord allowed Noah to see into the future that this heart that had just been expressed in Ham would ultimately come to full fruition in his grandson, Canaan, and his descendants. That he would continue in this wrong heart of his father. As we said, Canaan would be the father of the Canaanites, those people who inhabited the promised land before Joshua and the children of Israel went in. He was the father of all the Ites, right? The Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Gibeonites, Amorites, Stalactites, you know, all those Ites. And as you recall, these people were incredibly sinful. That's the whole reason God drove them from the land. Right? It wasn't that they were occupying some land and God just said, well, I don't think you should live here. I want my people to live. Remember, they were sinful. And remember, over 400 years, their sin had built up till finally God sent in Joshua and the Israelites to bring judgment upon them. And isn't it interesting, one of their greatest areas of depravity was in their sexuality. And so this lack of shame that Ham showed in this area was ultimately taken to new levels in the descendants of his grandson, Canaan. And as a result, there was a curse. This action would bring a very strong judgment. And in this case, we're told that the curse would be that they would become servants to their brethren. One very specific example of fulfillment of this pronouncement, you may remember, was in Joshua chapter 9. You remember when the Gibeonites, who lived in the land, these descendants, these Ites, these descendants of Canaan, knew that God had called the Israelites to destroy all the people of the land. And so, remember, they pretended that they were from a faraway country, and they put on all these old clothes, and they got moldy bread, and they went to Joshua. They said, we've come from this far country, and we want to make a treaty with you. And Joshua didn't seek the Lord, and he fell for their deception. And then he found out, wait, these guys just live down the street. I've been tricked. But because he made the treaty, he couldn't kill them. But what did he do? He made them slaves of the Jews, woodcutters, water carriers. And of course, the Jews are descendants of Shem, the brother of Ham. Before we move on, I'll just throw this out here. I don't know how prevalent this thought is anymore, but at one time it was prevalent. And sadly, at one point, even in church history, there were those who took this curse of Canaan and they used it to justify the slavery of Africans and later African Americans in our own country. Based on the fact, as we'll see in a moment, that many of Ham's descendants ended up in Africa. And so people made assumptions, well, all these Africans, well, they're under the curse, and so they should be the world's servants. Very bad misinterpretation of Scripture. For one, the curse wasn't on all the descendants of Ham, was it? The curse was on the specific line of Canaan, who didn't end up in Africa. They ended up in the area we know as the Promised Land. On top of that, the curse was never an issue of ethnicity. The curse was an issue based on character and one's evil practice. And it's just so sad and so wrong that there have been those, even in the name of the church, who have used this to justify the mistreatment of a certain group of people. Well, notice the word continues, verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So just as the Lord prophetically spoke of the future of Ham, he now reveals the future of the other two sons. Shem's descendants would become the Jewish people, whose God would be the Lord. Remember, God chose the Jewish people. He set his favor upon the descendants of Shem to reveal himself to this people so then they could reveal the Lord to the nations. Through the line of Japheth, as we'll see in just a moment, would come the Gentile peoples who would, the prophecy says, dwell in the tents of Shem. And isn't it true that the Gentile world, through the Messiah, has now come to share in the blessings of Shem, has come to now share in the blessings of the Jewish people and their God, able to dwell in that same blessing that the Jewish people dwell in. And then verse 28 reads, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And believe it or not, Noah almost lived to the time of Abraham. His son Shem did. Shem and Abraham were contemporaries. And again, Noah was a great man. Noah was a man unlike any other man in his generation. He stood out. But we're reminded here in verse 29, he was just a man. By the fact that he died, just like every other man. He wasn't the promised one. He wasn't that perfect man that the Lord had promised. But the good news is that the Lord's plan to bring that perfect man would continue. And it would continue, again, through the descendants of Noah. Verse 1 of chapter 10, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Here in chapter 10, we have what many have labeled the Table of Nations, a chapter that gives incredible insight into the origin of all the nations of the world. And for people that are really into this, historians, I mean, they're blown away by what's given in this chapter. I mean, there's depths of study you can go through in this chapter. We're not going through because I'm not smart enough, but you can find smart people who can take you to depths in this chapter, amazing, of laying out how the different nations of the world all ended up where they are today. Again, all stemming from these three sons of Noah. There are 70 nations that are listed in this chapter. Now in verse 1, we see the very same thing we saw in verse 18 of chapter 9. Right? Shem is listed first, even though he's the middle child. Again, Spirit drawing our attention, he's to have our focus. Now as these nations are going to be listed out, the sons of each of these three sons, we're going to notice that Shem's listing comes last. Why is that? Because again, Shem is going to lead us to the climax of where the scripture wants to take us. And that is to Abraham, to the one who is going to bring forth the line of the Messiah. But it's a good reminder for us, though God has a special plan for the nation of Israel, and that's his focus in taking us to these nations, we see clearly God created every nation. All the peoples of the world are the Lord's. He raised them up from these three men. And God wants all the nations of the world blessed. He just chose one nation to start with in order to do this. Remember, God would even later tell Abraham himself, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't love the Jewish people more than other peoples of the world. He just had to start somewhere. And he chose this small group of people, this ostracized people, to pour his love and grace, to let the rest of the world know, if I can love them, if I can love this nation and this people, I can love any nation. I can love any people. So out of these 70 nations, we're going to see there are 14 that are listed from Japheth, 30 from Ham, 26 from Shem. And be nice to me because these are very hard words to pronounce. All right, we start with Noah's oldest son, Japheth, in verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer. Now you know where Gomer pile came from, right? You know who his father is. Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. It's going to give some generalities. Again, you can dig into this much more if you're inclined. Through Japheth came the Indo-European people. That is, those from India all the way to Western Europe. Which means tonight, I would say for almost all of us in this room, we are descendants of Japheth. This is who we trace our line back to. Gomer is the Germanic people, Western Europe. So more specifically, we all trace back to Gomer. And I act like him a lot, so that makes sense. Magog, Tubal, Meshech, that was far Northern Europe, the Russian people. Of course, Meshech, where we get Moscow, Tubal, where we get Tobolsk names, as we were reminded a couple weeks ago, you prophecy buffs are found in Ezekiel 38. Players are going to have a part again in the times of the end. Madai speaks of the Medes. Javan speaks of the ancient Greeks. This is where they got their start. Verse 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. Ashkenaz, these people settled in what's known as the Fertile Crescent. So Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, Jordan. Togarma are the Armenians. Verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Now Tarshish probably sounds a little familiar, right? Remember, that's the place that Jonah was going to try to flee to when God called him to Nineveh. Most believe this is in a modern-day Spain. Verse 5, from these coastland peoples of the Gentiles, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, everyone according to their families, into their nations. Now, recognize, what we're reading here happened after Genesis 11. Okay? So we're kind of out of order chronologically. What we're reading here happened after the Tower of Babel. Here we're reading how the nations spread. In the next chapter, we'll read why they spread. So that's kind of the order. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Ham's descendants were primarily those who settled in Africa, and as we said, but also to the east. Cush would settle Babylon, Ethiopia. Mizraim would settle Egypt, Put, Libya, and of course Canaan, the land of Israel today. Verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabtica, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan being Saudi Arabia. Verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. So here in the listing of these descendants, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit seems to kind of stop for a moment and focus on this one man, this son of Cush, this grandson of Ham by the name of Nimrod. Now, in today's language, if somebody calls you a Nimrod, that's not a compliment, right? Also understand, to be connected with the biblical Nimrod is also not a compliment. Now, on the surface, you just kind of read through this real fast. It almost seems, hey, this is a guy I might want to look up to. Man, this guy was a great hunter. This was a great leader. This was a mighty man who helped build civilization, helped, you know, pioneer into the great frontier. But that's not a right understanding as you dig a little deeper. Okay, his name, the name Nimrod, means let us rebel. When he's described as a mighty hunter before the Lord, please don't think of Davy Crockett. Please don't think of Daniel Boone. The idea is that he was an offense before the face of God. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, one of the Jewish writings, says he was a hunter of men's souls. maybe better translated, he was a ruthless killer. He was a mighty tyrant in God's face. That it was through great violence that he acquired his power and rule. Not caring about people, just taking over and destroying whoever he could to gain his rule, to gain his authority. In the face of all that God had commanded and called mankind to operate by, that's who Nimrod was. And we note, very significantly, the very first place he ruled, the beginning of his kingdom, was Babel. Later, Babylon. Babel meant gateway to God. But as you may recall, and again we'll see next time, it's not the idea of, hey, we're going to draw in close to God at Babel. No, the idea is, it's the gateway for us to become God. That's what we're going to ascend to. We're going to take over. We're going to run things. Babel was the place where the world first experienced organized rebellion against God. What happened in Babel was in direct defiance to all that God had commanded. And out of Babel, again, would come Babylon, from which every false religious system and every corrupt worldly system stems today. Because you remember in Revelation that in the time of the end, the scripture refers to Babylon as the great harlot, the one who corrupted all the nations of the world, pulling them into her false religious system and pulling them into her false commercial system. And that in the end, Babylon will fall. Babylon will be judged for spreading her harlotries all throughout the earth. And Nimrod, he was the original leader of this. He's the one that got that all started. As we're told here, he would later build Nineveh there in Assyria, which is kind of interesting. I mean, this guy was involved in building in the very two places that took the Jewish people exile. Right, as the northern kingdom of Israel would fall to the Assyrians, right, in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom would fall to Babylon in 586. And so he is, for us, really the first type, the first picture, the first foreshadowing we have in the scripture of the Antichrist. Great model of this final world ruler who's going to step on the scene and through his might and through his power going to conquer the world and control the cities of this world in direct rebellion to God and lead the world afresh and anew in the values of both commercial and religious Babylon as he has his false prophet there by his side. Now, so much more you could dig into when it comes to Nimrod. I'll just, one more note about him. Nimrod had a wife, and if I'm pronouncing her name right, her name was Semiramis. She was called, in the Babylonian religious system, the Queen of Heaven. She had a child by the name of Tammuz. I think he's even mentioned in Isaiah. But what was significant is that this child, it was said, was born by a virgin birth. Later, he was said to have had a miraculous resurrection. And so he was worshipped in Babylon. In fact, a lot of the Christmas and Easter traditions that still exist today were born out of the worship of this child. And so you can just see the satanic fabrication that was at work to undermine what God would do through the true Son he had promised, through the true Messiah, through the true world ruler. And again, God and Satan's going to do it again in the end through this new Nimrod who'll be raised up. Verse 13, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anaimim, Lahaban, Nephtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kalsuman, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, and Zamarite, and the Hamathite, and all these Canaanites. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. Just one interesting note, the Sinite that's mentioned there in verse 17, these many believe were the original Oriental people who came from this line. Verse 19, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboam, and as far as Laisha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Verse 21, and children were born also to Shem And we finally now come to the focus of biblical history. The father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Now Elam was the ancient Persians. Ashur was the Assyrians. Lud was the Lydians, those in Asia Minor. Aram was the Arameans or the Syrians. And Arphaxad was the ancestor of the Hebrews. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Verse 24, Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. It's from Eber that we get the word Hebrew. Verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one is Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now we get this interesting tidbit thrown in that it was in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided. Now some say this refers to the continental drift, that it took place during the days of this guy. That is, the continents dividing. Personally, I believe it's better understood that it was in his days that the Tower of Babel took place. That the dividing of the languages. It was at this point in history that God changed the languages of the world. And everyone began moving to the different parts of the world where they would settle. Verse 26, Joktan begot Almadad, Shelith, Hazarmath, Zerah, Hadaram, Uzel, Dikla, Obal, Abamiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Another interesting tidbit, Jobab, many believe, refers to the Job that we read of in the scripture. And these sons of Joktan were all the Arabic peoples. They can trace their lineage back to this man. Verse 30, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these nations were divided, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Again, as I said, you can dig so much deeper into this and trace lineages and nations back. But just to recognize, it's amazing, every people group that exists today can all trace back to these three sons of Noah. Again, the fate of the entire world resting on that ark and God's power to preserve them and see them through and to bring forth the nations that we have today. And as we'll continue to see next time, the Holy Spirit is going to continue to telescope in now on the descendants of Shem, which, as we said, will come the family that's going to provide the promised one. It's going to provide a ruler who is mighty and great, but unlike Nimrod, is going to carry out his rule and reign in perfect harmony with the will of God. A true leader. Not one who's just trying to conquer for self-seeking purposes, but one who would first come and lay down his life and die for his people, proving his love to them before he returns to conquer and rule this world. But again, the fact that the focus is where the Lord is taking us is to the Jewish people and these descendants of Shem. I just want to end reminding us of God's love for the entire world. And I think it's very interestingly expressed as we think, again, there's 70 nations that are listed here in Genesis chapter 10. 70 descendants. With that in mind, fast forward to the time when the ultimate son of Shem would be upon this earth the first time. Luke records for us in his gospel in chapter 10 that after Jesus had spoken to the people and made the demands of discipleship so clear. Here's what it's going to cost to follow me. You've got to be willing to lay down your life. Take up your cross. As he just drove home what it meant to be a true follower, Luke records these words. In verse 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 10, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Luke says Jesus, beyond just the 12, sent out 70. Why that number? Well, why did Jesus not pick 80, 90, 50? Could it be that in sending out the 70, he was trying to express his heart and the heart of the Father to evangelize the whole world? God's heart for every people group. Yes, the focus of salvation history is the nation of Israel, but it doesn't stop there. God came to the Jew first, but it wasn't in there. His heart was that then through the Jews, all the nations of the world would come to know him and submit their lives to him and live under his care and his blessing and be a part of that eternal harvest. Jesus told those there in Acts chapter 1, "Yes, you will be my disciples in Jerusalem and in Judea, but also in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I think a great reminder for us that every single person, every single nation matters to God. And therefore, every single person should matter to you and I too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for people. God, you're about people. Lord, that's why you sent your Son. And not just for certain people, not just for certain types of people, not just for certain nationalities of people, Lord, for all people. You created all peoples. The nations of the world are your handiwork, your beautiful design. And Lord, your heart is that they would all be reached for you and come to know you and live under your blessing. And that the God of Israel would be the God of the world. And so, Father, we thank you for your heart. We thank you that that heart includes us. Lord, we matter to you in this place tonight. But Lord, I pray that you would just afresh and anew give us your heart for every person, Lord. It's easy to pick and choose, Lord, but to give us a love for all people. Show us how to love all people. Lord, your harvest is great. And let us be those laborers who go out in whatever part of the harvest you send us, whatever part of the world that you want us to impact, God, may we impact that for your kingdom. Lord, give us your love for people. And Lord, I also just pray tonight that you would let us learn from Noah's example. God, that we would guard our steps. And that if someone like Noah could fall, if someone like Noah could slip up, Lord, then none of us are immune. No matter how close we've walked with you, no matter what we've seen you do in our lives, Lord, may we be on guard, not fearful. Lord, not a human fear, but a healthy, godly fear, that we would guard our steps, Lord, that we would walk in a way that honors you, Lord, that wouldn't mar our testimony. And Father, though we are human and we are going to fall, Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for those around us. When we see our brother or sister slip up, Lord, that our heart would not be the heart of Ham to want to expose that. Lord, show us how to cover sin. Lord, show us how to care for our brethren in their time of failure and struggle. Show us how to love them and help them and guard them, Lord. But Lord, we thank you that you're our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that though we fail, you have provided that ultimate covering. And the sacrifice of your Son, we thank you for your blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, not only our past sin, but our future failures, Lord, that you died for those too. And so we rest in your grace, and we thank you for that grace, that we're not judged on our performance, but on the work of your Son on the cross. So again, Lord, take these truths tonight, hide them in our hearts, and may we live for you differently this week. And we pray and ask it all by the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.